today to Matthew chapter 3. Again, we handed out the little booklet on baptism last week, and sorry that the number of booklets that we ordered did not come, so we're way short. However, the order should be filled one of these days, and we'll still see that every family that comes to the Sunday school here in the chapel will get one. Those of you who did get it, I hope that you took a little time to read it, because it's a very helpful little booklet, and it will be very helpful to you in answering questions to other people. It handles the subject of baptism about as simply and yet thoroughly as any booklet that I know on that subject. You can read volumes and volumes of books sometimes on a subject and get so deeply immersed in it that by the time you're finished, you don't know for sure what you've read and you've forgotten what you started to read. But this booklet is pretty simply written, and it's pretty concise, and it's good reading material on that subject. When we talk about baptism, there are three kinds of baptism in the Bible, and the way the Bible uses the word baptize. First of all, there is water baptism. That is, baptism by water. Then there is spirit baptism. That is, baptism by the Holy Spirit. And then thirdly, there is figurative baptism, which is sometimes baptism is spoken of in a figurative sense. Let me just give you a couple of illustrations of that. In 1 Peter, I think it is chapter 3, we have the flood used as a symbol of baptism. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we have the passage of the children of Israel through the Red Sea used in connection with baptism. It's a symbol of baptism. So that's why we use the word figurative or symbolic. We're going to be looking at water and spirit baptism a little bit today. But first of all, before we do any reading of the scripture, let us just clarify our thinking concerning the meaning of the word. It's really very simple. Baptism is one of those few words that has never been translated. It has simply been Americanized to suit our English language. But it's really almost the identical word in the Greek language that it is in our language, because it's the word baptizo for the verb, baptisma for the noun. And it comes from the Greek root bapto, B-A-T-T-O. Now hopefully this week, I'm not making any promises, but I might get these notes typed up into outline form, both for this week and next week, so that you can have that in your set of notes, in case you're not a person who likes to take notes while we're going through. Now the word bapto simply means to dip or to immerse, or it's sometimes used in connection with dyeing a garment, or sometimes just used in connection with washings. For instance, the word that is used for Naaman, when he dipped himself in the water 7 times for the cleansing of his leprosy, well, that has the same connotation as baptized. It would have been in the Hebrew language, of course. He dipped himself. And a lady might dye a garment, and you might even hear her use the word, I baptize the garment, meaning that she dipped it in the dye solution. So it has the meaning of the word immerse, or to dip. Now, that tells us an awfully lot. First of all, it tells us a lot about the method. And the question that comes up that we want to handle, first of all, this morning is, concerning the method, how is the scriptural order of baptism carried out? Then in succeeding messages, or I guess we only really have one more Sunday for it, we will talk about why should a person be baptized? Who should be baptized? But we won't get to those subjects probably today. We want to talk about the method, first of all, today. And when we talk about methods, I think we're all aware of the fact that there are many different methods that are used today, all using the word baptize for them. Some people sprinkle. Some churches pour. They pour water on your head. Some persons just sprinkle a little water on a baby's head, and sometimes adults too. That's called sprinkling or pouring. Then sometimes people are baptized by immersion, but they're done in a little different form. They are dipped 3 times, face forward. They are put down face forward in the water in the name of the Father. Brought up. Put down again in the name of the Son. Dipped face forward. Brought up in the name of the Holy Spirit. And dipped again face forward. Now those are just a few of the different customs or forms that are used in baptism today. Then, of course, I didn't mention the other one, which is the one that we will be talking the most about, and that is when a person goes into water that is deep enough for him to be immersed and covering his whole body. And that form of baptism is usually done backward, where the person is laid into the water backward. Now, I don't know if there's any tremendous spiritual significance about this, but since baptism is a type of death and a type of burial, it seems that it would be more relevant to baptize with the face up rather than down. Because I have preached many, many funerals, and I have never yet buried a person face downward. They're always face upward. Not that that is any deep or tremendous spiritual significance, but since it is a type of baptism, it would seem a little more in keeping to bury the person in the water face up. But what is important here is that it is only done once. Because you see what happens when you baptize a person three times in one process, dipping him three times in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. What happens in that case is that, first of all, you divide the Godhead. Because you don't baptize in the name of the Father and then baptize again in the name of the Son. You divide the Godhead in a way that Scripture never intended for us to, because the Godhead is one. Also, since baptism in water signifies the sufferings, the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ in death, he only died once, so it's only necessary to be dipped once. In other words, since baptism, the act of baptism in water is symbolical, you're actually saying by the symbolism that Christ died three times. Or you might be saying something like this, that God died, Christ died, the Holy Spirit died, and that's impossible. So it is certainly not in keeping with the Scripture to baptize a person three times in the one process. One time, face upward, because it speaks of the death of Jesus Christ, and he only died and was buried once. Those are some of the practices that are used today. I'm sure that we have no problem, for most of us here, I hardly doubt that there's anyone here who has a problem with that question, but we always want to, of course, make sure that it is something that is understood by everybody. Now, Matthew chapter 3 has to do with the ministry of John the Baptist. So let's read here a little bit. In Matthew chapter 3 and verse 3, "For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, For the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leathern belt about his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about the Jordan, and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. When he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits befitting baptism, or befitting repentance. Think not to say within yourself, We have Abraham as our father. That's certainly what they did. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham, and so on. And in the verses that follow is the message that John gave to those people who came to listen to him that day. We're talking here about John's baptism, which is not believers' baptism, and we'll clarify this matter in just a little bit. The baptism that John the Baptist baptized with is not current today, and it is not the baptism with which we baptize people today. We will see in just a little bit from the Scripture that that ministry has fulfilled its course and it has been forever done away with. So one thing it's very important for you to do is clarify in your mind the difference between believers' baptism for the day in which we live and John's baptism, which was for the day in which he lived. And it served its purpose, fulfilled its ministry, and then was forever done away with. But the thing that we're pointing out from this verse is that John's baptism, as believer's baptism, was done by immersion. He baptized those people in the River Jordan. Now, this doesn't satisfy everybody. Years ago, I was talking with a lady in Eddyville who had been raised from her very birth in a certain denominational church where they practiced infant baptism by sprinkling. And this lady started coming to the chapel there several years ago, and I made repeated calls in her house. Now, she was probably 80 years old at this time. And I believe that dear old soul really trusted Jesus Christ as her Savior for the first time. I think she had gone all through life as a very sincere, moral woman and did her best at life, but I don't think that woman ever really knew Jesus Christ in a personal way until she started coming to the chapel and we started making visits in her home and read and prayed with her often. At any rate, I am sure of this. She had no assurance of her salvation if she was saved before that time. That was where she got her assurance, because she always had those doubts and questions as to whether she was really saved or not. Then in continuing the visitations with her, and it wasn't only I, but it was Brother Steele, who is now with the Lord. He was making calls in her home as well. And through the teachings that we were giving her, she also came across this truth of being baptized. So, what do you know? That dear old soul in her 80s said one day, "I want to be baptized." So, what do you think we did? We baptized her. Now, that was quite a difficult thing for her family to accept. First of all, because she had raised her family contrary to this. And they were all grown and had families of their own, of course, and they were all following the traditions, religion-wise, of what she and her husband had given them. They were following close on in the church tradition of the family. Now, all of a sudden, this woman rises up, and what she is actually saying by her act is, "People, I've been wrong." Now, she never said that verbally. Her actions were saying that. "I have been wrong all of these years." Her act of being baptized said to all of her family, her children and her grandchildren and great-grandchildren, were saying, "I taught you wrong." That's quite a step for a person to take, isn't it? After all, you know how difficult it is for any of us to say we're wrong. That's got to be the three most difficult words of the English language. I am wrong. I can say almost anything easier than that. It's easier for me to talk Dutch than it is to say, "I am wrong and I can't talk Dutch." But that's difficult to say, "I am wrong." Now, it's easier to say it with your lips than it is to say it with your actions. Know what I mean? That lady was saying it with her actions. "I am wrong." And she was saying by her action of being baptized in the water as we did it, she was saying, "I have been wrong for 80 years. That's pretty deeply set. You've got a pretty strong mindset after 80 years. But she was doing more than that. She was saying by her testimony to her kids, to her grandchildren, to everybody who knew her, "I have been wrong for 80 years and I have taught you wrong." I don't think most of us even would think about some things like this when we saw that woman go into the waters of baptism. But that's essentially what she was saying. Her family was pretty gracious, though they didn't accept it very, very easily. They were very gracious about it. They never got hostile. But there was somebody else who suffered quite a bit under all of this, and that was the pastor of her church. He suffered quite a bit through all of this too. So he talked to her about being baptized, and when he found out that she had been baptized by immersion, he told her how useless all of this was. She told her, you know, how unnecessary it was, because she had been baptized and as a little girl, and how all of this was sufficient. The dear soul was not really able to be very verbal as far as quoting scriptures was concerned, but she told him how she had gotten baptized and why. And in his argument, he said something to her. He said, "People were baptized in the Bible by sprinkling." She says, "Oh no, they weren't." She says, "Jesus was baptized by John in the Jordan. He says, oh no. He says, he went down into the waters of Jordan, but John sprinkled him after he got into the water of Jordan. And he said, the waters of Jordan aren't deep enough to baptize a person by immersion. Now, he was wanting her to believe, and he was, in order to defend himself, telling all of us that John took Jesus into the waters of Jordan and then took his hand and sprinkled some water on his head. Now, there's a lot of things wrong with that. The first thing that's wrong with that is that it would have been much easier to have just dipped a little water out of the Jordan and sprinkled him rather than go down into the Jordan. Secondly, I myself have waded in the Jordan River, and I know it is deep enough to get baptized in because I almost did, accidentally. I nearly slipped and fell and cut my foot on the glass in the bottom doing it. But there's a better reason than that. John chapter 1. John chapter 3. I think we're going to turn to that. John chapter 3. She didn't know this verse was there. When she told me about her conversation, I said, I wish you had had this verse. John also was baptizing in Enon near to Salem because there was much water there. Isn't that interesting? God has an answer to our objections, doesn't he? Why did John baptize in this one strategic spot? Because there was much water there. And that's why John baptized the Lord Jesus and other people at that one particular place. Okay, that answers the question then, doesn't it? That John baptized Jesus in the River Jordan in a spot where there was enough water to immerse him, and then it says, as they came up out of the water. So the question of baptism for the Lord Jesus and for the baptism that John performed, there is no argument but that it was by immersion. Then we go to Acts chapter 8. I don't think we want to labor these points, but I do want to prove them just point by point to show you that the scriptures are specific on these things. After all, this has to be our court of appeal. Any time that we want to test out something that we hear or something that is being projected to us, we can always go back to the Word of God. We may not always know where to turn, but all the answers are there, and if they aren't there, then there's liberty to use our own discretion. But for the intimate things of the Scripture, they are there. Acts chapter 8. Not only was John's form of baptism by immersion, but after the church started in Acts chapter 2, didn't it? And so we see in Acts chapter 2 people baptized in different references as we read along through the book of Acts until we come to Acts chapter 8. And we have the story of Philip and the eunuch. And they were riding along. And Philip had gotten up into the chariot with the eunuch, and he was expounding to him the meaning of Isaiah chapter 53. And he took from Isaiah chapter 53 his theme. It says he preached unto him Jesus. That's verse 35. So just can you visualize this little scene? The eunuch has gone all the way to Jerusalem. He has evidently purchased for himself a copy of the Old Testament scriptures, at least the book of Isaiah, probably a scroll, and he is reading that scroll as he's riding back from Jerusalem to Ethiopia. And that means he had to go through the Gaza Strip. That was desert. That's hot, dry riding. And it was a long ways. And as he was reading along in his chariot, he was reading this scroll, and the Spirit of God said to Philip, go join yourself to that chariot. So Philip comes up to him, and he sees him reading there, and he says, do you understand what you're reading? And the man says, how can I unless some man guides me? Somebody needs to teach me. I'm glad for that little expression because that makes those of us who are teachers realize that we have a little ministry in life. We are to teach people the Word of God when they can't understand it and get it for themselves. Now, certainly that doesn't do away with the fact that all of us as Christians have the Holy Spirit living within us, and He is our teacher. But let us also remember that while the Holy Spirit is our inbuilt teacher, we still have need of teachers. And God has given to the church teachers. And it's a real privilege for me this morning to occupy the position of trying to teach us through the scriptures the subject of baptism. Okay, Philip climbs up into the chariot and he teaches the eunuch from Isaiah 53 about Jesus and about salvation. All the details of the conversation are not here. But you know, as they're riding along, suddenly they come unto a certain place where there was water. They might have gotten close enough to the Mediterranean Sea, or they might have come close enough to some river, some stream, or something. But there was water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" And this is evidently the first time that the eunuch has made any statement to Philip about even trusting Christ or even having a desire to follow the Lord. So, Philip, taking back a little bit, he said, "Well, if you believe." I think this is interesting to see. Philip didn't just all of a sudden say, "Yes, I'll baptize you." Philip said, "But wait a minute, let's qualify here something first. Before you get baptized, let's make sure that there is a heart belief. Let's make sure that your heart is right with God. Because it's obvious that baptism will not make the heart right with God." Earlier in the book of Acts, you have a man whose name was Simon, the sorcerer. He got baptized when he saw the miracle works that were being done down there in Samaria. It says, "And he heard Peter speak. He himself believed. And he got baptized. And it wasn't too long after this until he gave indication of the fact that he didn't understand what was happening. In fact, what he gave indication to was that nothing was happening within his own heart. He got baptized. Then later on, the truth came to the surface. And Simon Peter said to him," Peter at this time, he said, "Your heart is not right with God." It was after his baptism that Peter said that to him. So you see, baptism didn't make his heart right with God. Now that may not be an important point to you, but it's an important point for many people in the world today, because there are so many scads of people that think baptism is what saves, or baptism will do you some good. Or sometimes people even say, "If I get baptized, it will make it easier for me to live the Christian life." And it's none of that. Baptism will not make it easier for you to live the Christian life. And it was never designed for that. The Christian life gets just as hard after you're baptized as before. In fact, maybe a little bit harder, if anything. Because you find out that there's a truth that you need to live up to that you didn't really think too much about before. So, Philip said, "If thou believest, you may." And he said, "I believe." And when the man came out with a bold declaration of his faith in Jesus Christ, Philip was satisfied. They got out of the chariot. They went, both of them, I'm reading at verse 38, they went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him when they were come up out of the water. So how did Philip baptize the eunuch? They went down into the water, he baptized him, then they came up out of the water. And beloved, let me say with clarity, there is no second choice for baptism method. There is no place in the Bible, I hate to have to say this because it seems so hard to have to say, in the view of the fact that so many people in the world today are baptized by sprinkling or by pouring or by the other third method that I mentioned. But we've got to bring it to the test of Scriptures, beloved. We have nothing else to go by. And there is not one solitary place in the Bible, not one, where anybody was water baptized by sprinkling or by pouring. It just isn't there. Now, if it was there, then we would talk about it, but it just isn't there. But the other form is, all the way through the New Testament, from the baptism of John, through the baptism of Jesus, through the baptism of the church period, right up until this very day, the other form is there. And I think if we keep on studying it with an open mind, that's what we've all got to have, don't we? We've got to have open mind, open Scriptures, open mind, and let the Spirit of God teach us and show us as we move along. And the thing that we will discover is that the purpose for baptism has to fit the method. And we will not get to the purpose of baptism today, but as we do in our little step-by-step study, you will see that the only method that can suit the purpose for baptism has to be the immersion method, and that's the scriptural one. Okay, so the Word of God is leaving us in no doubt then that baptism is by immersion. Now we're going to go back to John's baptism, but I want to outline with you the three kinds of baptism in the Bible. And again, I say if you don't get this on paper, I may try to have it for you next week, depending on how my week goes. But I want to talk very briefly this morning about John's baptism unto repentance. I want to talk very briefly about the baptism of Jesus, and then I want to talk very briefly about believers' baptism, and that will introduce us to our subject for next week, which will be believers' baptism. John's baptism was a baptism unto repentance. Turn to Acts chapter 13. Well, maybe before you leave Matthew chapter 3, we ought to just read this verse again. Matthew chapter 3, and then we'll go to Acts 13. Then went out, in verse 5, then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and they were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. Baptism by John the Baptist was for the purpose of people confessing their sins. John insisted on repentance. Did you notice that there were a number of people who came and said, John, we want to be baptized. John was very uncouth in his preaching, I would judge, because he didn't waste any words. He got right to the point and didn't use a great deal of psychology, it doesn't seem. He said to them, you generation of vipers. You don't talk to people like that today in our modern sophisticated age, but John did. Of course, John wasn't dressed with a suit and a vest either. John had nothing but a simple loincloth around his waist. He lived a very simple lifestyle. His was style. And John wasn't preaching from church pulpits and platforms. He wasn't standing in air-conditioned buildings either. He did this in the wilderness. And he said to those people, you're a generation of vipers. He said, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth fruits meet for repentance. Well, John was saying to these people, no, I won't baptize you because I don't see any evidence of repentance. And until there is repentance, there can be no confession. Now, confession is an intricate word. Confession is not saying, I'm sorry. Do you understand this? It's easy for me to say, I'm sorry. That's one of the easiest words of the English language. The hardest words of the English language is, I am wrong. You say, I don't know if I see the difference. There's a lot of difference between them. It's not difficult for me to say, I'm sorry. A guy ran into me in Chicago the other day, bumped into my briefcase, and he went limping like, you know, I'd broken his leg. And I said, I'm sorry. No, I wasn't terribly sorry. You know, it was his fault. I was standing there, and I had my briefcase in my hand by my side, and I've got as much right on the streets of Chicago as he does. But he came running along, and he accidentally hit his leg on my briefcase, and then, oh. And I said, I'm sorry. Pretty easy, wasn't it? And I have to be honest, I wasn't really all that sorry. I hope he didn't break his leg. I don't think he did because he kept going. But I am wrong is different. Because there you're saying, it's my fault that this thing happened. I'm in the wrong. Confession is not saying I'm sorry. Confession is saying I'm wrong. And you don't say you're wrong unless you are convicted of the fact that you are wrong. Don't ever say you're wrong if you're not convicted of the fact that you're wrong. You can say, I might be wrong. And I oftentimes say, when I'm in doubt, I might be wrong about this. And I hope I'm not so hard-headed, but what I will say that. Because sometimes I might be wrong. But when I say I am wrong, that's because I am convicted of the fact I have been proven wrong. And when it comes to this matter of sin, I am wrong. I have offended God. These Jews had offended God. They were wrong. And when they came to John for baptism, that was what they were publicly confessing. They were publicly confessing to the fact that they were wrong. And you don't do that unless you are truly sorry. So saying I am sorry is different than feeling sorry. So when a person is really sorry, and you confess to the fact that you are wrong, then you are making confession, and this is what John's people were doing. Okay, they came confessing their sins, and it was something that John insisted on repentance. And he says, I want to see evidence of repentance. People who sin, confess, go right back to sinning again, are not evidencing any repentance, are they? Not a bit of it. Repentance manifests a change of heart, a change of attitude. Okay, now let's go to Acts chapter 13, where I directed you a minute ago. John's baptism, according to Acts chapter 13 and verse 24, but we'll go back to verse 23. This is breaking right into Paul's message at Antioch. Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised up is unto Israel a Savior, Jesus, when John had first preached, before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people, who? Of Israel. Whose audience did John have? The people of Israel were his audience. He preached repentance unto the people of Israel. That was his audience. Then, holding your place there, go over to chapter 19 and verse 4. I'm trying to give you a minimum of scriptures without looking at many scriptures so that it will help us to keep our thinking clear, because too many scriptures can sometimes confuse us. All right? One scripture to prove each point will be sufficient. Acts 19:4. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him who should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. John's baptism was preparatory. He was baptizing people in view of the fact that Christ was coming. Now please remember, John did not preach the gospel that we are preaching today. He preached. But his message was not the same message as ours is today. What was John's message? John the Baptist was the forerunner of Jesus Christ by 6 months, because he was 6 months older than Jesus, and they were close relatives by human birth. Way back in the Old Testament, it was prophesied that John would be the forerunner of Christ, and his message was that he was to prepare the way for the coming of the Son of Man. John's message was to the nation of Israel, and his message said, repent, because the King is coming. The King of Israel is coming. And he was preaching to the Israelite nation, who had done all of these sins through the Old Testament, and he was saying to the people of Israel, your King is coming. Be ready to receive him, so that you can be a part of the kingdom. And he said, if you will repent of the sins that you have committed as a nation of people. What were their sins? Old Testament history is full of it. Their sins were that they rebelled against God. They persecuted God's prophets. They martyred many of God's preachers. And they went their own stubborn, self-willed way and sinned with a high hand against God. And John is calling those people to repentance. You'd better be sorry and repent for what you have done to God, Jehovah, in the Old Testament. And the people who believed John's message came repenting and showing their repentance by being immersed in the waters of baptism. So his message was to Israel. That's the audience. The theme of his message is Christ is coming to set up his kingdom and reign, and you'd better be ready. You'd better repent of your sins so that you can be a part of the kingdom. Now, what happened when Jesus Christ came? People didn't receive him. The nation of Israel said, we won't have this man. They crucified him. Did he set up his kingdom when he was upon this earth? Not for a moment. Jesus Christ never sat on a throne one day in his life here on this world. He never wore a golden crown. He wore a crown of thorns. He never held a golden scepter in his hand. He held a reed of mockery in his hand. He never wore the gorgeous robes of royal apparel. They put a purple garment on his bleeding back, and he never sat on the throne. He hung on a cross instead. That's the treatment that Jesus Christ got from the people of Israel as they executed his death through the hands of the Romans. And he went back to heaven without his kingdom. What is our message today? Before I tell you what our message today is, don't you see that John's ministry stopped with the coming of Christ? He had fulfilled his course. Acts chapter 13 says again, as John fulfilled his course, his ministry was fulfilled when Christ came. He preached that he was coming. When Christ came, John says, I'm all finished. I have nothing more to say. Here he is. But the people rejected it. Okay? John's ministry was temporary because it was only until Christ came. Today, we stand after Christ came, before he's coming again. What is our message today? It's not terribly different, but with this difference. We say today, Christ has come. Christ came and went to the cross of Calvary. And if you'll look back to the cross of Calvary for salvation, you'll be saved. And we preach that Christ is coming again. We stand between the two comings. His first coming is past. He came, suffered, bled, and died for our sins. And we can be saved if we believe in him. Then we say, and he, after he had finished his work, went back to heaven, and he's going to come again. And we need to be ready for him to come again. But he's coming again to get his church and take the church home to heaven. Then he's going to come back and set up his kingdom here upon earth. So our message today, though there are similarities to it, it's in a different context because we are talking to people after the coming of Christ where John's was before. So his message was for Israel, it was preparatory to the coming of Christ, and it was temporary. Today, we have the believer's baptism. We won't talk about the baptism of Jesus because our time is gone. Let me just say, it's in a different context again. The baptism of Jesus was by John in the waters of Jordan, but it was not for repentance. You know why? He had nothing to repent of. So it couldn't be the baptism of John for repentance. His baptism was unique, and it stands alone. The baptism of Jesus was not the baptism of repentance, and it is not believer's baptism for us today. His baptism stands alone, and we'll just make a remark about that the next time before we go on. Okay, next week we're going to start with believer's baptism, and we're going to talk about two aspects of believer's baptism. There is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and there is the baptism of water. And we again must see these two things clearly in order to get a true scriptural concept of the whole program. So we'll deal with believers' spirit baptism, first of all, and then we'll get into believers' water baptism, secondly, and try to finish up on that.